Good morning. Our scripture reading today is James 1, verses 2 to 4, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1880. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lois, for reading God's word for us. Thank you, Joe, for leading us in worship and for part of the choir being back, helping to lead us in worship. It is wonderful to have a choir back. Amen. Do we know what the noise is coming out of the speaker? Yeah. Okay. It's a boo-doo-doo. I can't do it as well as that thing can, but it's something like that. Can you guys hear that too?
Yeah.
Okay. It's not just me. It's in my own mind. There are certain things in life that don't go together. Certain things in life that don't go together. Have we ever thought through these things? Things that just don't go together. I Googled this. You'd be amazed at the number of things that you can find that don't go together. Things that you would have never thought of. Maybe things that you have thought of. Things that don't go together. The normal things, oil and water, right? Don't go together. Orange juice and toothpaste.
Ew.
Ooh. You ever brush your teeth and then you go take a swig of orange juice? You should try it. But only once. Only do it once. It is not a fun situation. Apple and Microsoft? Ooh, right? Are you a Mac person or a PC person? If you're a Mac person, you have to get, Microsoft stuff that works on a Mac because it's just better. Forks and power outlets. I got one laugh out of that one. That was good. Forks and power outlet. Bathtubs and toasters. This is not going to get worse, I promise, okay? Well, it gets a little bit worse, but Diet Coke and a computer keyboard. Right? That'll mess you up pretty quick. How about this one? Cereal and water.
Ew.
You ever try to eat cereal with water? Like, One of the worst experiences as a kid, right, is you go and you get the bowl out and you pour the cereal in it and then you go to the fridge and open it up and what's missing? The milk's missing. You're like, man, and so what do? You go back and you take the cereal bowl, you pour it back into the box and you're like, okay, I'm going to have like a banana or something. How many of you ever saw the movie Twister? You ever seen the movie Twister?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? Twister? Famous scene in that movie is they're running away from the tornado, and where do they run into? They run into a tool shed. Tornadoes and tool sheds don't go together. These things were not meant to be mixed, right? These things were not meant to be side by side. There's a river in Oregon called the Deschutes River. If you ever make it out to Oregon and you want to go whitewater rafting, it's one of the best rivers in Oregon to go whitewater rafting. It's brilliant. It goes through a little town called Maupin. And there's multiple parts of the river where there's a rapid called Boxcar. It's actually from a boxcar train that tipped over into the river, and it formed a rapid, a class 4 rapid. There's Oak Springs, which is a class 5 rapid, depending on which way you want to take. You will not stay in the boat, most likely. It's incredibly fun. Then there's another one called Basket of Kittens, but also known as my face just smashed the back of your head and now I'm bleeding. There's that one too. incredibly fun. It's a lot. Doesn't sound like fun, does it? You'll spend as much time out of the boat as you spend in the boat, whether it's intentional or not. So if you're going to do some whitewater rafting, go to Maupin and go down that river. But there is a point in time in the river where you're floating down, and it's this place where the White River and the Deschutes River meet. And as you're floating down this calm place in this river, and you look back and you see the White River coming into the Deschutes River, you just look on the horizon and you can see Mount Hood. And as you see Mount Hood sitting there, 85, 90 miles away, you see the beginning of the White River. That's where it starts. And then as you're floating down the Deschutes River, you see the end of the White River. You see the beginning of it and the end of it all in one view. And it's called the White River because as the summer wanes on and the glacial snows begin to melt off of Mount Hood, it picks up all the sediment and it puts it into the river. And so the river turns a milky white as it comes down through the eastern part of Oregon, and it meets up with the Deschutes River as it's going north. And as you look back at the river, you see Mount Hood, you see the beginning of the river, the end of the river, and then you see the White River flowing into the Deschutes, you begin to realize that these are two different rivers coming alongside one another, one being green-ish and one being white, milky white, and they begin to have this confluence together as they begin to move down the river. And you start to realize there's two different things happening here at the same time, and the White River is giving us an idea of what that looks like for them to go together. James, as he writes here at the beginning of his letter, is giving us an idea of what it looks like for two things to go together that we would never think should. And as we look at this text, we can look at it as the confluence of the White River and the Deschutes River, or we can look at it as a tornado going through a tool shed, right? But what James is going to tell us is that the idea of trial and joy are like two rivers coming together, and you can have both. And the beauty of the joy in the midst of the trial is never missing. The enjoyment of who the Lord is in the midst of a trial never has to be missing. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Let's pray. Father, may your word go out. May it comfort our hearts. May it draw us closer to you. May we see your heart through your word, and may our hearts be transformed. May our hearts be bent toward your heart, conformed to your heart. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may recognize what it means to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. May I have my water? We're going to take a little journey through James. We're going to take a little journey through James. Your notes may say a journey with James. But we're going to take a little journey with James for the next few weeks. And so I feel like it might be helpful for me to introduce James to you, just very briefly. James, according to the best understanding we have from Scripture and according to tradition and church history, is the brother of Jesus. The brother of Jesus. Some people here might be saying, wait a minute, Jesus had a brother? Yes, he had many brothers. If he didn't have many brothers, that's a really raw deal for Joseph. But he had many brothers. And so James, one of his brothers, Jude, the writer of the book of Jude, who was also one of his brothers, James is the writer of this book, and according to Acts 12 and 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection, and actually, even James, during Jesus' ministry, didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. According to John 6 and 7, his brothers didn't even believe that he was the Christ. James didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. It wasn't until after the resurrection when Jesus appears to him in 1 Corinthians 15 that James says, hey, wait a minute, what's going on here? James is Jesus' brother. Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. James was also one of the elders, the leading elder in the church in Jerusalem, according to according to Acts 15. This is who James was, a leading elder, a Hebrew from the tribe of Judah. James, as he writes this letter, is probably the earliest of all of the letters written in the New Testament. The earliest of the letters written in the New Testament. And James' desire is to write a letter to fellow Hebrews, fellow Jews, to help them understand what it means to walk with the Lord in the context that God has them. And we'll get into that in a few minutes as to what that context is. But his desire is to equip them to walk in such a way as they have understood who Jesus is, that they would reflect Christ properly in their culture, in their context, in a way that reveals who the Lord is. That's the reason why I wrote James. It's very practical. When I first started following the Lord after high school, in a really diligent way following the Lord after high school, James was my favorite book. I used to go to it all the time because it's so practical. So practical. It's called the Proverbs of the New Testament, but it's not a bunch of just kind of disassociated sayings or unorganized or unrelated sayings. There is a flow to what James is doing here, and we'll start to discover that as we go through. He's speaking about what it means for believers to live under trial in the context that God has called them to. And so James starts here in James 2, and one of the things I want us to keep in mind is the confluence of two rivers, okay? The confluence, keep that in mind, the confluence of the Deschutes and the White River, two things moving together at the same time. So just kind of keep that in your mind as we move through here. James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 2. James doesn't start the letter in the same way that many writers will start a letter. Oftentimes, when Paul starts a letter, he'll say, hey, to the Galatians, or to the Ephesians, or to the Colossians, and then he'll kind of have a longer introduction of how thankful he is for them, his desire for them, how he prays for them, something of that nature. James is just a little bit more to the point as he begins the letter here, and he says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. There's almost an urgency to this letter as it's written and then rewritten and rewritten and pushed throughout the Mediterranean world. There's an urgency to this letter with which he's writing. You can almost see him in Jerusalem saying, I desire so much for this letter to meet them where they're at in such a way, in a quick way, that they are able to respond to who God is. So he just jumps right in. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James is aware of something here that's going to happen in the life of a believer. James is not afraid of it. James does not avoid it. James does not try to skirt around this idea as he begins his letter. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Do you see there, if you look in your Bibles, does anybody have in there, count it all joy, my brothers, if you meet trials? Does anybody have a Bible that says if?
Nope.
There should not be an if there. What do all our Bibles say?
When.
When you meet trials. What does that assume? They're going to happen. When you meet trials of many kinds. Consider it all joy when you meet trials of many kinds. This idea of joy is this pure joy, this real joy, this genuine joy, this joy that is not removed or is not taken away from because of the trial. It's a true, genuine joy. And so what James is saying here is count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. This is where the confluence of the rivers come together, or tornadoes and woodsheds, right? Count it all joy when you meet trials of many kinds. Joy and trials generally don't seem to go together. When we go through trials, whatever trial that might be, joy is usually not the first thing that comes to our minds. Now, when he says meet trials, the idea here to meet, some of you have an NIV and it says face trials. It's actually probably a better translation, when you face trials. What James is saying here is when you face trials, when you meet trials, and the idea behind this is that when they come upon you. Do you guys remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Right? This Jewish guy is going to make a journey to Jericho on Jericho Road, which is a dangerous road. And he's going along his way to Jericho, and what happens? Robbers, thieves fall on him. They attack him. It's the same idea, to meet. When you're going through life and all of a sudden you are met with trials, they fall upon you. You don't ask for them. You don't go looking for them. You're not praying, Lord God, please send me as many trials as possible into my life. No. They find you. They're out looking for you. You will live long enough to meet trial. Now the question becomes, what are the types of trials, these various kinds of trials, what is it that James is talking about? For most of my life, until this last week, and the reason why I chose this text actually, was because I was under the impression that these were just general trials. Your car breaks down, right? You have an argument with someone at work. Maybe something as bad as having a diagnosis of some sort. The loss of a loved one. Those are all trials, right? Those are all trials. But as I read more and I studied this more and as I dug into this more and I was reading what the scholars, the commentators were saying about this, it became more and more clear that these are not the kinds of trials that James is talking about. There's a particular trial that he has in mind here, and it's the kind of trial that comes into your life when you begin to live as a Christian in the world around you. There are certain trials that you will encounter as you begin to walk with the Lord as you face the world around you. What do these things look like? What do these trials look like? It can be as simple as if you're a school teacher sitting in a meeting and someone makes a passive comment against what it means to be a Christian, the silliness of those people who love Jesus. It could be at the university level where you're sitting through classes and there may be a mention of the silliness or the craziness of people who know and love Jesus. For many high schoolers, the way this ends up working out is that this high schooler will come to know the Lord and they'll love Jesus, and then they'll have their friend group and they'll go to their friend group and they'll say, hey, I met Jesus. I want you to know Jesus also. And their friends say, what are you talking about? I don't really want that anymore. The person loses their friend group. It can be a trial that looks like the Chinese home church, where they gather on a weekly basis, praising and loving and serving the Lord, and the Chinese government can show up on a Saturday night and shut that building down. And then what do you see on Sunday morning? You see the same group of Chinese people outside the building, across the street in a park, on the sidewalk outside the building, still praising and singing and worshiping the Lord as His word is proclaimed. These trials can lead to death. And so these are the kind of trials that he's talking about. If you go up to verse 1, where James is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he's speaking to those who are Jews cast far and wide through the Mediterranean area, as far as Greece, as far as Rome, as far as Turkey, into Africa, east, into Babylon. He's saying, these are the trials that you're going to run into as you live out in the world. The persecution that comes with proclaiming your faith, with walking with the Lord. These are the kinds of trials that you're going to face. He says, when you meet various trials, but he says, count it all joy when you meet these things. Why would you count it all joy? James, why are you telling us to count it all joy? Well, he tells us in verse 3, he says, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James, is there a reason for why we have trials? Is there a reason for why we go through these things? Are these just wasted? Is this purely just persecution, or is this purely just trial? Is this purely just the idea of hardship or suffering? Is there any purpose to it whatsoever? What does James say? Yeah, there's a purpose to it. God will allow these things to come into your life. There is a purpose to it. And what is the purpose for it? Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That as someone walks with the Lord in their daily life, as they follow Jesus in their daily life, in their work situation, in their home situation, in their school situation, as they are walking through the grocery store, as they are interacting with those people around them, with their neighbors, as they were following Jesus, and people begin to see that, and trial comes through that, James is saying, this is a testing of your faith. This is a testing of your faith. The idea here is that you put gold or silver into a crucible and you heat it and you put it under test, and what comes out of it? Out of that gold or silver comes all of the impurities, all of the things that would keep it from being what it really is meant to be, all of the stuff that needs to be squeezed out of it. That's the idea of testing here. It's in a crucible. It's under heat. It's under pressure. It's uncomfortable. He says, consider it all joy when you endure these things, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith is this idea that it's testing you as you walk with the Lord and trust Him through waters that you've never walked through. It's beginning to realize how tightly you are in need of being held by the Lord and how you need to hold on to Him. It's not the testing of faith, meaning this thing that's just kind of indescript, or this idea of faith. It's testing your relationship with the Lord and the genuineness of that relationship with Him. As you endure these trials and you receive this rebuffing from people around you, where do you run? Who do you run to? James is saying here, in the midst of the trial, what becomes true, what becomes tested, is who you run to. And as you run to the Lord, in the midst of these things, that's proving the genuineness of your faith. It's proving the genuineness of your trust in the Lord. It's proving the genuineness of His life in you through the Holy Spirit. Who do you run to? As you run to the Lord, the genuineness of your faith, like silver and gold being tested under fire, the genuineness of that faith becomes proven out. And as you are walking through this process, the Lord shows Himself faithful and good and kind and merciful, and that He holds you in His grip. And there are moments of repose where you can rejoice in his faithfulness. But it doesn't make the trial go away. The trial doesn't go away. The trial and the joy become commingled together as your eyes are fixed on Christ and you rejoice in Christ even through tears. The two become confluenced together. The White River, the Deschutes River, they go together. In the midst of the trial, there's joy that you can have that comes alongside as you run to the Lord. He's with you in the midst of the pain. He is with you in the midst of the anguish. He is with you in the midst of the suffering. And as your eyes are fixed on him, your heart begins to rejoice. It begins to overflow through the presence of the Holy Spirit as you realize in the midst of the hardship, he never ceases to be good. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your heart finds a moment of joy, a moment of exaltation, even a moment of laughter. Deep in the depths of your soul. This produces steadfastness. This idea of steadfastness is that you sit under the weight of the trial as you realize that it's God who is supporting you through this. It's God who supports you through it. As you become steadfast, as you become stronger through this trial, as you become more resolute through this trial, as God begins to strengthen you and your resolve toward him and your resolve in him through the trial. You lean on him. You trust him. You begin to find your peace in him in ways that you never thought were possible. You begin to find your repose in him in ways that you never thought that you needed. Produces steadfastness, the ability to sit under and remain under a heavy burden, a heavy load, as God supports you through that. So he says, count it all joy. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, perseverance. And then he says this in verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's a purpose for enduring. There's a purpose for sitting in the midst of a trial as you endure it, not wanting to escape it, not having your first response be, how can I get out of this trial, but to say, okay, God, what does it look like for me to sit in this trial and trust you and walk with you and rest in you and know that you are faithful? What does it look like to sit in the trial? Steadfastness, being patient. He says the effect of sitting in the midst of the trial is that it may have its full effect. There's a purpose behind the steadfastness in the trial, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That as you walk through a trial, as you walk through life, living out your faith, living out your relationship with Christ, there will be trials. But what God is doing in that process, and this is what James is saying, what God is doing in that process is he is perfecting you, is he's conforming you more and more to the image of Christ. He's making you more and more like Jesus. He's making you more and more like the Father's Son, as the Spirit of God forms you, as the Spirit of God molds you, as the Spirit of God shapes you through that trial. He's perfecting you. He is purifying you. He is making you more and more glorious as a daughter and as a son. Michelangelo. Not the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle, but the real Michelangelo. The most famous sculpture that he made is what?
David.
It's David. This large single piece of marble was thought to be useless, was thought to be flawed, could not be used in any way, shape, or form. For 50 years, it sat around, not being able to be used. And then Michelangelo looks at this piece of marble, and he begins to chisel. He begins to form, little by little, piece by piece. Chisel, chisel, scrape, chisel, chisel, smooth it out. He begins to form this piece of marble, and it begins to take shape. And you see a head, and you see arms, and you see feet, and you see hands, and you see the hair, and you see the eyes, as he begins to, little by little, over the course of 4 years, shape this piece of marble into what we understand to be now as David. The pressure, the pain, the process, the work that the master does to that which he loves, as he chips away and forms and makes incredibly beautiful. Your Heavenly Father loves you so much that he would desire you to look exactly like his Son. To look exactly like his Son. To not be divine like his Son, but to look exactly like his Son, to participate in that relationship, to live in a way that looks like Jesus, to act in a way that looks like Jesus, to respond in a way that looks like Jesus, to be chiseled and to be conformed to the image of who Christ is. And he's going to do it perfectly. He's going to do it perfectly. As you endure, as you wait, as you work through this with the Lord, as you patiently call upon him, he's going to do the work. He promises to do it. He will finish that which he started. And what he has started in you, if you know him today, is an eternal project that will ultimately find its greatest joy, its greatest fulfillment when Jesus returns and you will be made like him in the blink of an eye. In the blink of an eye. But there's a process as you live out your daily life following the Lord, as he refines you and conforms you and works your heart, and you begin to look like Jesus, and you begin to walk like Jesus, and you begin to laugh like Jesus, and you begin to talk like Jesus. Dare I say, you begin to smell like Jesus. That when people see you and they rub up against you and they bump into you, what they smell is the love of Christ. What they see is the love of Christ. What they hear is the love of Christ. What they experience is the love of Christ. Is this reason to be joyful? Oh, yeah. Yeah? Even through tears, it is reason to be joyful. So thankful that God is faithful, that he is merciful, that he is kind, that he is full of steadfast love, that he never gives up, that he chases us down, that he grips us in his arms, that he walks beside us along the way, that our coming in and our going out, he never leaves us or forsakes us. that in the midst of our hurt, in the midst of our pain, we can even say, Lord, my joy is that you are faithful. My joy is that you're full of steadfast. My joy is that you are good. My joy is that even in the midst of the heartache, you'll never change. Nothing will ever change what happened on that cross. And the life that he gave for us, the life that he laid down that he might take us to himself and give us life, nothing will ever change that. Mm-hmm. That he came and he bled and he died and he was resurrected that he might make you a beloved daughter. That he might make you a beloved son. That you might find your greatest hope and joy and expression of gratitude in him. Is this reason for joy?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I would encourage you to go home and read Psalm 77. Go home and read Psalm 77. Wendy gave this to me, read this to me as she came in this morning. Wendy Anderson. How do we find joy in the midst of these things? Here's an idea. Take time to delve into the riches of God's residing presence. Live increasingly from your real center where his love, his Holy Spirit, has an eternal grip on you. Live out of who you are in Christ. And then there's this quote, I am Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in you, and he's forming you to his image because he loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for your steadfast love. We are thankful that even in the midst of trial, you never change. You remain the same. We can call upon you. We can cry out to you. We can fall on you. We can weep before you. We can call out in the midst of affliction and know that you meet us as we're reminded of who you are. Father, we pray that as we walk forward following you, that we would remember who we are in Christ and that we would remember that as you began a good work in us, you will complete it and you will be faithful. Lord, may we move out from this place rejoicing in the midst of all circumstances, recognizing that you are faithful. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.